Checking to see. Okay. Every week I forget to hand out the attendance sheet, and so that's no good. and this week especially, I am going to forget if I don't get help. So I'm going to give this to Chris Lancaster here in the front row, and it's Chris's job to send this around after a few minutes of class so we give people time to filter in. We're going to end up changing out my mic, I'm sure, because we've had troubles with this mic channel for who knows why. But we have, and so we'll end up switching it out. I'm going to apologize a little bit in advance here because I've been very, very under the weather the past few days. I've been running a temp at the bottom end of 102 up to some really high numbers for the past couple days. So really, honestly, I'm not trying to be mean. I really won't shake hands with any of you. Anything like that, but okay. Whoa, very, very hot mic. Do I need to adjust anything on my end? Okay, you're good. All right then. But don't feel sorry for me, but I'm probably going to sit down. Okay, because I don't think I'm going to make it through class if I stand up the whole time. So we'll try going at it that way. And if your notes are a little abbreviated over what I would normally do, that's part of the explanation. But I'm very excited to be able to go through this material with you. So let's have a word of prayer real quick, and then we'll get right at it. Father, I ask for your grace. Thank you that you're willing to give it. Thank you that ultimately you have perfectly expressed your grace and love for us in Christ, that though we are sinners, you treasure us. We pray that even today, as we see Christ in the Scriptures, we would be drawn to love him more and to want to serve him more with our lives. We just pray that this time would be useful to that end. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start out here. Each week we've been going through various helps for how to read your Bible well, and this week is no exception. The help is a super simple one, but it's one of those that, again, when we talked the first week, I was amazed at how many people hadn't read their Bible out loud or realized that really that's the basic principle to reading is to vocalize. And so that was very helpful. This one, I think, is one that if we incorporated more frequently into our lives would yield enormous results. And here's what I mean. Read the Bible prayerfully. Read the Bible prayerfully, not merely for the sake of intake of information, but so that as you are reading, your reading would necessarily and naturally lead you into communion with God himself. I'm going to recommend a couple resources to help you on this. My number one resource on this is by D.A. Carson. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And he is going to, in this book, model for you how to pray the Scriptures. Because this is just an extended meditation on Paul's prayers that we find in the epistles. And he just does a fantastic job of showing you what the Apostle Paul prayed for and how that can impact and shape the way in which we're to pray as well. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. A terrific book. And the guy, though, who on a nuts and bolts level will explain this best, I think, is Don Whitney. And this book here is called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And in it, I'm just going to read you a little bit on his section on prayer. And he talks about the necessity of meditating on the Scripture for prayer. He says, one of the most compelling concepts on prayer I've ever learned is meditating on Scripture and praying. Meditation is the missing link between Bible intake and prayer. The two are often disjointed when they should be united. We read the Bible, have our time in the Word, close it, and then shift our gears to our list of prayers. But many times it seems as if the gears between the two won't mesh. In fact, after some forward progress in our time in the Word, shifting to prayer sometimes seems like suddenly moving back into neutral or maybe even into reverse. Instead, there should be a smooth, almost unnoticeable transition between scripture input and prayer output so that we move even closer to God in those moments. This happens when there is the link of meditation between prayer, reading the Bible, and prayer. And what he'll teach you is as you study and read the Word, you'll come to a passage and you'll read through it, and then you'll begin to pray that passage, pray the will of God revealed in that passage back up to the Lord. Maybe it's a prayer of adoration. Maybe it's a prayer of confession. Maybe it's a prayer of supplication for a need that you have. Maybe you're interceding for someone that the Lord brings to mind as you're praying. I'd say you need to make, for sure at least, you need to make it a rule of thumb that every time the Lord prompts you to pray, as you read his word, you should stop and pray immediately. I think you should consider that the Spirit speaking to you. And you need to obey that. So when he prompts you as you're studying the word, you stop and you pray. And you use the word of God to channel and focus and teach and instruct your prayers. And watch as you begin to do that, how the word of God will start to seep into the way you're praying. And we know that the Word of God reveals to us the will of God. So if we want to pray, Lord, let your will be done, I'll tell you, there's no easier way to know that you're praying that than to pray his words to him. So we want to learn to read the Bible prayerfully. That's our, kind of our tip on Bible reading for the week. And I want to give away this copy of Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life to somebody who already has a prayer list like written out somewhere, okay? So if you have a prayer list that's written out, you got to read it. Now, do you have it here with you? Who has it here with them? Okay, raise your hand. I got two of you. I've been favoring men, so I'm going to give this. Helen gets the Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It's a great read, by the way. On spiritual discipline, I think it's really the best book out there. Okay. Now, here's our topic for the evening. Seeing Christ in the Gospels. Now, my goal tonight is, in a certain way, I'm going to coin a new term. Because tonight I'm going to be preaching this, okay? It's kind of like a combination of teaching and preaching. It's called treaching. And the reason why is because this can't just be a lecture, you know? It can't just be a cold thing when we come and we read of our Lord in the Gospels. It would not be fitting. And even as Pastor spoke this morning, on the need not to love the world. What captured my heart as I thought about tonight is if you want to lessen your love for the world, you need to magnify your love for Christ. And if there's one thing that I want to do tonight in some small way in my weakness is to lift up Jesus and placard him before you as a wonderful, incredible, great Savior. And maybe on the spot, God tonight would do something in you as we look into the Word and we see the life of Christ in the Gospels. And we just step back and we marvel again and say, what a Savior. I want to love him more than I love this world. And so kind of let that reverberate and echo in your heart as we walk through this, because we want to do more than just understand the Scriptures. We want to see our Savior tonight. As we come here, hopefully this is big enough, but what we've been seeing is we've been looking the past few weeks at the message of the overall of the Old Testament. And if I had to summarize it, I think Mark Dever in his book, The Message of the Old Testament, he calls it Promises Made. I think that's a great explanation of it. The message of the Old Testament is about promises that God has made and a puzzle that remains unsolved. Promises that God has made and a puzzle that is unsolved. Now, on the promises made, we've talked about how the biblical covenants, those huge landmark promises of God in the Old Testament, really form the background to how we need to understand the way that the Old Testament works. Now, we've talked particularly about three or four very, very important promises that God has made. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. There's your blank. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you were here for Pat's explanation, you know, Genesis 1, creation, Genesis 2, special events, creation, Genesis 3, fall, you know, that walk through the Bible. Do you remember what it is that Pat kind of gave us to remember? The promises that God made to Abraham. It's not LSD, it's LSB, which is land, seed, and blessing. Okay, so we'll just summarize the Abrahamic covenant like that. He promises to give the descendants of Abraham the land of Canaan. He promises Abraham that he will be a great nation, that his seed will one day become great, and that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's going to be Abraham's God, and they're going to be his people. The question then is, how is it that that blessing will come into effect? That promise then, the Abrahamic covenant, is kind of, in a certain way, we could say, magnified, or we can show how God's going to fulfill it through the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, where God promises to David that a seed of David will occupy the throne ultimately forever. This seed of David, the common term that we use is Messiah, the coming promised Savior, the coming promised King in the line of David, who will reign on the throne forever and usher in with him blessings. So if you say, how is it that God is going to bless all the earth to fulfill his promise to Abraham? The answer is, he will do so through the Messiah, through the coming King, who comes in fulfillment to the promise given to David. And then we saw last week the prophets speak of a new covenant that replaces the old. The old covenant is the covenant called the law. It's given at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. And there's coming a new covenant that we listed three conditions here. New covenant that talks about a new heart being given to people that's indwelt by the Spirit of God. It speaks of forgiveness of sin and of cleansing from sin. Not merely outward, but inward to the depths of our soul, cleansed from sin. And it speaks of resurrection and eternal life, a rebirth of the earth and of us. That's the new covenant. But here's the mystery, and this is the puzzle, okay, that I'm going to say remains unsolved as we turn from the old to the new in a certain way. And if you want, you can flip with me to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is the key text, I think, on this puzzle. Exodus chapter 34. Verses 6 and 7, the Lord is declaring his name to Moses. And it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And here's the puzzle. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now that is a contradiction. I'm going to forgive sins, but I am not going to clear guilty people. Well, how do you forgive guilty people without clearing them? How do you do that? That's a puzzle. It's a conundrum. It's at the heart of the Old Testament. And so when we come to the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament promises made in a puzzle unsolved. But then we come to the New Testament, and what we see is that in the New Testament, the message of the New Testament at the heart of it is this. In Jesus Christ, God's promises are and will be kept. Promises kept. That's the New Testament. And the puzzle of sin is resolved by the cross. By the cross. Where God, as Paul says in the language of Romans 3, can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We'll get to how that works in a second. But this is at the heart of the New Testament. God's promises will be kept, and the puzzle will be solved through the cross work of Jesus. The foundation of the way that the New Testament talks about that is found in the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, really, what you could say is there's only really one Gospel, okay? That's why the headings in your Bibles probably still say the Gospel according to Matthew or the Gospel according to Luke. That's not saying Luke has a different gospel than Matthew, and they're kind of arguing. What they're saying is they're both offering different perspectives on the same gospel. Not contradictory, but offering differences in the way in which they're viewing the events. Now, let me just highlight a few of the differences in the way that they write. Matthew, for instance. Matthew is written with a very Jewish flavor to it. There's a huge focus on the nation of Israel. There's a huge focus on Old Testament prophecy. There's this continual repetition, and this was done so that the word spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled. You find this all throughout Matthew. And Matthew particularly is telling you, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of David that was promised, but he comes and he's rejected by the people of Israel who were supposed to be expecting him. Matthew gives that Jewish flavor. Mark, probably the first gospel to be written in terms of chronology, okay, first to be written. It's written from Peter's perspective. We have early church evidence toward this, and you can kind of see this even in the writings. It's very fast-paced. Just watch if you read it and you got a pretty word-for-word translation, watch for the word immediately, okay? And immediately he went, and forthwith, or I forget what the old King James used to be, but it's just like, you know, henceforth or straightforward, you know, it's just boom, boom, boom. It's the gospel of action. Christ is constantly, constantly in action. And it's really a focus on a call to discipleship. Jesus is the Christ, and he is calling us to lay down our lives to follow him as his disciples. And he's not just the Christ who's the conquering king. He's the Christ who, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when we turn to the book of Luke, what we find is that Luke is really a first-rate sort of history. And Luke is a gospel that's for all. You see Luke highlight stories that involve Jews and Greeks. You see male and female. You see rich and poor. You see a huge focus in the Gospel of Luke on the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. I think in part this is because Luke wrote a two-volume history here. He wrote his gospel, and if you just read his gospel and then just keep on reading into Acts, okay, you'll find that the two are meant to be read like as one, okay? They're written in such a way that they link together. And so Luke's concern in Acts for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's saying this isn't something that's unique. This is something that's an extension of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that worked in the living Christ in his life. Now it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit working as a resurrected Christ sends out the Spirit to empower his church. That's Acts. So Luke and Acts work as companion volumes. And then we have the Gospel of John. John says Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And believing in him is the key to everlasting eternal life. There's a huge emphasis in John upon the fact that Jesus is God in flesh. And John, what John is, you'll notice that John, if you read it, reads a little different from the rest of the Gospels. The way that we would explain this is we would say that we have synoptic Gospels, okay? If you hear people say the term synoptic Gospels, what they're talking about is the first three: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And think of the synoptic Gospels as being written to focus from earth up. From earth up. So they all start with earthly events of Jesus' life. They don't start out and say, you know, Jesus is God. They start and say, here's how he was born. Here's how he lived. They demonstrate his deity through his life. John's Gospel, however, is really, I think, focusing from heaven down. From heaven down. So that when John writes, what's the first words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that's how John starts out. He's got this heaven down sort of focus, whereas the synoptics have an earth up sort of focus. All the Gospels are written with the same basic truth in mind. They're written to say, Jesus is the Christ. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Jesus is the Christ. And I don't just want to pass over saying the Christ, okay? Because we talked about this last time. When we use the word Jesus Christ, Jesus is not his first name, with Christ being his last name, okay? Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. What that means is Christ is just a Greek word that for Messiah. You could say Jesus Messiah. He is the Son of David. He's the promised king. Okay? That's what Christ means. It's very significant. We'll look at that in just a second. Now, let's bore down a little bit here and get ready to flip over to a bunch of different passages in the Gospels. The Gospel writers see Jesus as the answer to the promises and the puzzle that are at the heart of the Old Testament. And they do it by telling us who Jesus is. And what I want to look at is two phases of it. We want to answer that by saying the Gospels present that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Gospels present that Jesus is also the suffering servant of God. So the first one here, in answer to the promises that were made in the Old Testament, the Gospel writers say they're kept in Jesus, who is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And I want to look particularly at his birth real quick here with you, okay? Because this is particularly in focus. Turn to the book of Matthew, if you would. We'll start in Matthew, in his birth. Looking at how the birth of Christ points us to the fact that he is the Messiah. The book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, starts with this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What he's doing here is demonstrating these two, son of David, son of Abraham. They're saying he's a Jewish person, son of Abraham, and son of David is going to be a title that will be used of him throughout. And it's basically shorthand for saying he's a Messiah. He's of the line of David. He is a literal descendant physically of David. Okay, now, let's continue tracking a little bit along in Matthew. So just keep on going to like Matthew 1, verse 22. I just want to show you a couple things here. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, go to chapter 2, verse 5. We're just going to keep flipping a bunch. Okay, Matthew 2, 5. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Okay, you don't need to keep reading there. Okay, let's go on to 2:15. And remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, 2:17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah. Okay, do you start to get the picture? Matthew just does this constantly. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He's saying all these events in the birth of Jesus line up with the predictions that were there in the Old Testament for the coming Messiah. He's pointing out to you, this is what was spoken by the prophet. Now, I want to take you to the book of Luke, if you will. So flip over to Luke and go to chapter 1. The book of Luke starts out with these songs. They're written in poetic form, song form. And the first one of these that we want to look at is Mary's Song of Praise in Luke 1:46. And it's a beautiful song, but I want you to be looking particularly to how this fits into Luke trying to prove to you that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So let's read Mary's Song. Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he has done who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring." Mary, in her prayer of praise, is connecting the coming of this child that will be born through her with this is what he promised to Abraham. Mary sees this child in her womb as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Look down at the next song here, the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Okay, there's a link to the Davidic promise. "I'm going to put one of your seed on the throne. As he spoke by his mouth from holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." All right, there's a link to the Abrahamic covenant there. "To grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." All these songs are tying together. We don't have time to go through, but if you have a good cross-reference section in your Bible, and you just go through sometime and look at all the Old Testament verses that are referenced in that song of Zechariah, it's unreal. The guy is just like stringing together Old Testament passages. Boom, 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 boom. That's all that this thing is full of. And the Old Testament passages, if you go through and connect the dots, are Old Testament passages. They're not random. They mention the subject of them is three promises: a promise made to David, a promise made to Abraham, and a coming new covenant. Okay, all of those passages that Zechariah uses are in reference to the core promises that God makes in the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. Now, look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the last thing we'll look at in reference to his birth. This is one of those that, like, the kids always read, you know, on Christmas. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." You see, I love that kids read this. I kind of hate it, though, too, because it just flows too easy off our lips, you know. We just blow through this stuff. And you can't blow through this because 2:11 is like one of the most significant verses. But okay, whatever. We're on. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear." So I even want to say it, sore afraid. What does it mean? Like, I'm punched? Whatever. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David,'" and here's the significance, "'a Savior who is Christ,'" what's that word mean? "'Messiah,' the promised king," but here's the significant thing, "'the Lord.'" All right. Christ, he's the Messiah, but he's not just the Messiah. He's God. That's what the Lord means. The Lord, it's God in flesh. The shepherds don't, I'm sure they're not catching this. They're just singing, oh, the Christ has come. But it's Christ who is the Lord, God with us. So all I'm doing here is just trying to take some pains to say the gospel writers, when they structure the account of the birth of Christ, are doing so to show you this is what was talked about back there in the Old Testament. This is what was talked about. They're constantly trying to get you to read your Old Testament. So shame on us for not doing so. Okay, not only there, but the gospel writers take pains to show that Jesus is the Christ, he's the promised Messiah, not only in the events of his birth, but also in the events of his life. This somewhat goes without saying, but we can't look at the whole of the life of Christ. What an amazing life. But we'll look at a few events. I want to point out one thing that maybe we miss a lot of times. Go back to the book of Matthew to chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 is the account of the baptism of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, let's start in verse 13. And we'll read through verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. What an odd thing, right? Well, John knows it's an odd thing. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove to come rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. One thing, we see all three members of the Trinity at work here. We see Christ being baptized, we see the Spirit descending, we see God the Father speaking. That's something that's significant. But what you're seeing here is less of a baptism and more of an anointing. Okay? I want you to think of this as if this is the event whereby God is publicly pouring out the Spirit upon Christ. Messiah means literally anointed one. He's anointing him with the Spirit. God the Father is, so to speak, and he's declaring to all there, this is my Son. It's more than just a baptism. This is the kingly anointing ceremony of Messiah, where God is declaring, this is him. And this is my Son, I do think, is a reference to Isaiah 42, verse 1, which I'm going to read to you. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. It's the beginning of a wonderful messianic passage. I think those words are echoing through when we hear, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So in his life, we see it in his baptism. We see it in his teaching. Stay in the book of Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 7. Verses 28 and 29. This is at the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where he sat and he's taught. And he teaches all these things. You've heard it said this, but I tell you this. It's wonderful, incredible, rich instruction. The people are marveling at it. And look at their reaction. Matthew 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching as one who had authority, not as their scribes. You see, if you read like the Mishnah or the Talmud or some other rabbinic writing, what they do is they work by citation. They say, as you've heard it spoken from this source, as you've heard it spoken from this source, what they do is the way the scribes or the Pharisees would have taught is they would have cited other authorities. Okay? They would have said, well, this rabbi has taught this. That's the way they taught. You notice here, Christ, that's, by the way, the really significant thing when he says, you've heard it said this, but I say to you, he doesn't go and say, you've heard it said this way, but this rabbi over here actually is teaching. No, he says, I'm going to tell you what it really means here, and you know who's speaking? Me. I'm the authority. this is remarkable, okay? So these people are stunned by what he's just done. And this, by the way, is typical of the way in which people reacted to the way that Christ taught. People left flabbergasted because he'd just walk in the place and say, I'm speaking on my own authority, here you go, boom. And they'd sit, wow. That's consistently the reaction of the Gospels to the teaching of Christ. They're either stunned or they're enraged. Okay? Really, the teaching of Christ, it's no holds barred, okay? He takes no prisoners. He teaches with authority. He cites himself. And then the miracles. Oh my goodness, folks. We could cite tons of miracles here. Let's just give a couple. Luke chapter 8. I really like these. Luke chapter 8. Again, all of these things are pointing out that Christ, Jesus is not just some normal teacher. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the fulfillment of all that God has spoken. And these miracles contribute to that understanding. Pardon me. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling up with water and were in danger. They went and woke him and said, Master, Master, we're perishing. He awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and there was a calm. And this is what I want you to see. He said to them, where is your faith? And they're afraid. Okay. We've never been around someone who can do this, who walks up and just speaks to weather patterns. You know, there's the torrential downpour that we have on VBS Monday night, and he steps out and says, stop it, clear. You'd be freaked out too. You would be. Because here's what you start to realize. When they say master, master, they're speaking to him like he's their rabbi. Okay? But what are they saying there? They're afraid. They marveled. They say to one another, who is this that commands even winds and water? And they obey him. Who is this? You see, this is what the gospel writers, by the way, that's the question that they want you to ask after the miracles. Who is this that spits in mud and puts it in people's eyes and they see? Who is that? Who is that? And they're afraid. They're freaked out. One more miracle. John chapter 11. I won't read you through the whole narrative, but this is the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus. Lazarus, his friend, who's died, he comes. And he runs into Lazarus' sisters. They say, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And he says, well, Lazarus will live again. They say, yeah, I know he'll be resurrected at the last day. They don't get what he's going to do, okay? And Jesus comes, and I want you to look at verse 38 of John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, very practical, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. Great observation. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you if you believed you'd see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me. You see, he didn't have to pray that aloud. All right, he just says it. I'm saying thanks so that you guys know that God has already heard me. That they might believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out to Lazarus with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died, I like that, the way it's very particular. It just doesn't say, and Lazarus. It says, the man who had died came out. Okay, a few things. When Christ says, Lazarus, come out, this is a pretty way of saying it. He just really says, Lazarus, Here. It's like he's commanding a dog. Here. And he's up. I've been to funerals. Dead people don't respond when you speak to them. You know? That's the condition of deadness. It's unresponsive to outward stimuli. And Christ speaks two words, and the dead are alive. Who is this, right? Who is this that says, get out here to dead people who stink, and they get up and take off their grave clothes and are alive? Who is that? Well, he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Now, how could a Jewish person at the time of Christ, a person who's been waiting and yearning for the promised Messiah, miss that? I mean, I look at these miracles and think, how do you miss this? How do you not believe? Well, I think maybe this gets some to the heart of the answer. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. One of the really important passages in the New Testament. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Remember, that's the question of the miracles. Who is this man? And Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You got to keep in your head all the things he's talking. You're the fulfillment of everything that's been promised. You're God in flesh. You're Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Okay, there's number one. Why is it that the Jews of the Christ time of Christ don't get it? Because just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you have eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart to believe. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham by way of the flesh doesn't mean you're one of the children of Abraham by way of faith, is the way that Paul puts it in Romans and Galatians. Christ is saying here, and you'll see this even in the parables, right? He speaks these things in parables so that people who have ears to hear can hear and people who have eyes to see can see. But the people on the outside don't understand it. Why? Because for somebody to look at Jesus and say, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God," that's not just a factual statement, that's a miracle. That's God at work. So there's reason number one. Why would some Jewish people not get it? Because just because a Jew doesn't mean that the miracle of God's new birth inside of you will cause you to have eyes to see Jesus as the Christ. Here's a second reason. Look at verse 21. Peter, I love this. Peter gets praised. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed. This is the greatest confession of the New Testament in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter, who just made the great confession, took him aside. You're just thinking, Peter. He grabs Jesus, takes him aside, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." Peter, what are you doing? You know, wind and waves obey the man, dead people raise, and you're rebuking him, telling him that what he's saying will happen to him won't happen to him. It's going to happen to him, Peter. But why is it that Peter's rebuking him? Well, it's because when Jesus shifts this ministry and he says, "I'm not just the Messiah come, but I'm also the suffering servant, and I'm going to have to die to bear the iniquity of my people." Well, that's not what Peter was expecting. He was expecting a conquering king. He wasn't expecting a cross. Paul says that the cross is foolishness to the Greek, and it's a stumbling block for the Jew. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They're looking for a military blessing. They're looking for land. And they're thinking, all right, here we go. Throw off the Romans. The Messiah's come. Hosanna. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And when that king dies with the inscription above his head, King of the Jews, they think, no king dies on a cross like that. It's not what they're looking for. But remember, we said the New Testament says Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, and the puzzle. How can a God who forgives sins also be the God who never lets the guilty go free? Well, in answer to this puzzle, the New Testament says that Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who reconciles God and man by the cross. He's a suffering servant. You know, I'm going to give you this. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, was talking about this, and it's just fascinating. There's a book out on idolatry. It's by two Jewish philosophers. Okay, I looked it up on Amazon. It's like $75. So if anybody wants to give me a gift. No, I'm just kidding. Don't worry about it. But it's two Jewish philosophers who are not believing, and they're wrestling with the problem of idolatry and spiritual adultery from the book of Hosea and the passages in Ezekiel and such. And they're wrestling with this from a philosophical angle. And here's the dilemma they're saying. Okay, in Hosea, the storyline of Hosea is that Hosea marries a wife who whores herself and prostitutes herself and commits horrible adultery. And adultery, by law, by the Old Covenant, is punishable by what? Stoning. You stone the person to death who commits adultery. But Hosea, the husband who loves this adulterous wife, wants to reconcile to the wife. And Hosea is a picture of God and his adulterous people, Israel. And so they say, really, this presents an incredible conundrum, a contradiction in the text. Because here we have God, the one whose law must be upheld by crushing and killing the guilty, but who still, because of his love relationship to the guilty, wants to reconcile. So what's the solution? And these two Jewish philosophers, after wrestling through it, here's their answer. That's really just the limitation of the metaphor of the text. It's an unsolvable contradiction. That's it. All right. Class dismissed. No. It's not. What have they missed? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. See, we're Gomer, you know, and Hosea, the adulterous wife who goes out. We're the ones who run from God. And yet, what does the Lord do? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, it's not a contradiction in the text. If God bears the punishment himself, you see, forgiveness, folks, in the Bible, is always incredibly costly. It's always incredibly costly. That's why when Christ speaks in Luke 22, as he celebrates the Passover before he goes to his death with his disciples, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. See, for the new covenant blessings of forgiveness of sin, of inward cleansing, of a new heart to actually come into being, it cost him his life. It's not the new covenant just because God willy-nilly wants to give it out. It's the new covenant because God can cleanse us of forgiveness because he bears our iniquities on his body, on the tree. So that he forgives guilty people. Okay. Now, when we look at that, here's the last thing. Luke chapter 15, if you want to go there, I'm going to do this super fast. It's the story of the prodigal son. And Tim Keller in his book, I highly commend it to you, The Prodigal God. Boy, it will touch your heart. I'm going to give you the narrative really quick and we'll close with this. The prodigal son story has always been a perplexing thing to Christians because when a son who takes his father's inheritance and squanders it on wanton living comes back to the father, people say, he comes to the father, he runs up and says, I'm going to pay you back the debt. And the father says, no, all is forgiven. And he puts the robe on him. And here's what they say. Here's the thing. That's forgiveness with no atonement. See? The father just freely forgave him, right? The son comes back and he comes home and gets to his dad and he says, Father, I want to work back to repay you. And the father says, No. I'm going to put the best robe and I'm going to slaughter the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. But where's the atonement to forgive the son? Where's the price paid to bring him back into the family? Okay. I'm hoping this will help you to understand the parable. It's helped me greatly. At the beginning of the parable, the son says to his father, give me my inheritance, which means the father would have had to liquidate his land. There are two sons. There's an older son and a younger son. The law of primogeniture says that the older son gets 2/3 of the inheritance, the younger son gets 1/3. So the father sells his land, he gives 1/3 to the younger son and says, there you go. That means the 2/3 that remains is the possession of who? The older son. The older brother owns it. So when the father goes out and the older son in that parable refuses to come into the party to celebrate the return of the younger son, what does the father say? He says, son, all that I have is yours. That's literally true. That means that was his fattened calf. That means that was his robe. That means that was his ring that the younger son got. That son who wasted everything. And the older son hates his father for it. You know, that parable is told to rebuke the Pharisees, who were the elder brother, the prodigal son's parable. Because the Pharisees, the elder brother, never wanted the younger brother, the prostitutes and the sinners, to come back home. That was their inheritance. But you know, Jesus is the true elder brother, isn't he? Who brings us back home, not at the cost just of his own inheritance, but at the cost of his own life. Who wouldn't just give up an inheritance for us, but would give up everything at the cross to bring us home. Who, when he sees us in a far country, doesn't stay at home and work. He leaves the glories of heaven to seek and save that which is lost. He's the true elder brother. You see, the prodigal son doesn't get free forgiveness. He gets forgiveness that's incredibly costly. And Christ, as a suffering servant, offers to you free forgiveness at incredible cost. to himself. So don't love the world or the things of the world. I mean, doesn't that just make you want on the spot to say, I want to give everything I got to you, Jesus? Father, we thank you today that at the heart of the New Testament is the wonderful truth that in Christ you have kept your promises and that in Christ you have you've borne all my sin. And so now, lover of my soul, I want to live my life for you. I want to say no to the things of this world. So maybe today and in this session, you would give us a taste of glory that we'd be able to use to fight off the sin of lust tomorrow. And maybe today, there might be somebody who, for the first time, the gospel's really dropping down in their heart, and they're starting to realize, yes, look at the great depth that I've been forgiven. Father, we love your word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. We'll see you back here next week for the wrap-up of it all.